So you guys may notice the communion table is just loaded this morning. Last night, for those of you who missed it, just to kind of fill you in a little bit, we held our annual Blue Christmas service. And it was just a powerful reminder that the holidays are not always merry and bright for everyone, right? So each of these rocks that you see here in this bowl, they represent somebody's story, and it's a painful story. Most of us have that. Most of us have a painful story, a story of grief, a story of loss, a story of loneliness, maybe even abuse or racism, right? And oftentimes that pain is magnified by a Christmas holiday that tells us that everything should be okay, like friends, family, presents, all that good stuff. And it can be particularly hard for us, for so many of us, who go through a season like this when the happy ending that we're promised seems impossibly out of reach for us. We just spent several weeks talking about deconstruction. And many of us may feel like, and you wouldn't be wrong, that we actually need to deconstruct Christmas a little bit, because it's been built into this thing that it's not, that it's not. The Christmas that has been sold to us for so much of our lives is not living up to the songs and the talk and the movies and all the effort, right? Something about Christmas is off. So, here, just like some of the tropes that we kind of hear oftentimes get thrown around at Christmas. Christmas is about spreading good cheer, right? I just watched the movie Elf with my kids yesterday, and we just like laughed until we were rolling on the floor. It's such a good movie. But what's like the good news that gets like told in that movie is like, well, like the best thing about Christmas is there's good cheer, and the best way to spread good cheer is to sing loud for all to hear. That's like the thing that we hear over and over in that movie. How about this? Christmas is about telling people how you feel, right? This is another favorite of mine that I don't recommend to people, called Love Actually, a movie. But really, a very clever movie that, again, just kind of misses what Christmas is all about. And here in this one of these end scenes, you've got a guy coming up and saying, well, Christmas is a time when you tell the truth. And he tells this girl that's married to somebody else that he's in love with her. And so it's like complicated and weird, but you're like, wait, is that really what Christmas is about, is just telling people how you feel and sharing the truth? How about this one? And this is one that most of us, like, we may just like laugh off those other ones and be like, oh, brother, roll our eyes. How about this next one that most of us have probably said and believe, that Christmas is all about family, right? And that's actually pretty beautiful. That's a beautiful thing to say. And it's also the reason why Christmas ends up being so hard for so many people. Because family is maybe a source of pain or loss, or abuse for so many people. Here's the amazing thing, though, that we don't get from so many of the songs and the movies and the ubiquitous cultural Christmas that surrounds us, that Christmas isn't about family, right? It's about salvation for the entire world that comes through something small and messy, as small and messy as a baby human child. And a baby who's coming into the world, by the way, meant the flipping upside down of all kinds of broken things in this world. We want that, right? I have an amazing family. I love them to death. But if Christmas is just about being with family, then how is Christmas any different from Thanksgiving, Independence Day, Chinese New Year, Diwali, or any other like cultural festivity that we can name? It has to be more than that. I can think of a few. I can think of a few better passages than the one that Glenn read for us this morning, to show just how radically Christmas upends the world that we live in. That's what we're looking for, right? Longing for is for the brokenness of this world to be upended, not just to be like have a happy like Christmas Day dinner with family. And we're looking for something more than that. So let's unpack this a little bit. The passage that Glenn read for us, it starts off by setting up a showdown, really, between two kings. Do we ever think about it like that? I mean, that's what's going on here. Look at the text. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, it says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" So there's two kings, all right? Can we stop there for a moment and just take in how odd this moment must be? Matthew makes it clear Herod was king when Jesus was born. But then these strangers from the east, and we'll talk about them more in just a moment, but these guys come to the very city that King Herod lives in, and they're asking, "Where's the king?" And they're not talking about Herod. Like, awkward, right? So here's the first thing that the coming of Jesus turns upside down. Christmas turns the kingdoms of this world upside down. This is like one more piece of the puzzle to understanding why Matthew spent almost the entire first chapter, like half of the first chapter of the book of Matthew, just doing a genealogy of Jesus. Because he is establishing for his Jewish audience the authenticity of who Jesus is as king, in contrast to the counterfeit king, King Herod. Now, first of all, who was Herod? I mean, understanding who he was is so important to understanding what Jesus coming into the world meant. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how Herod was a Jewish king of questionable origin who leveraged political and military influence to curry favor with Rome and essentially become like a puppet king, all right? Rome ruled the land, but then you had Herod who was kind of profiting off of that and ruling as their puppet king, all right? But he had no direct line from David. In fact, he came from the line of the Edomites. That's one of the reasons why the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is so significant. Herod could not do what Matthew did for Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus could. Jesus had that genealogy. He had that pedigree. But more than just questionable lineage, Herod, he was ruthless, he was powerful, and he was paranoid. And that's a horrific combination of attributes. Now, this may be surprising to some of us, but there is actually more historic documentation on Herod the Great than any other king, including Caesar, at that time in the world. And that's because of the extensive work of the historian Josephus. So that there's more primary evidence of Herod and the kind of person he was than any other ruler at that time, which I think is so interesting. So here's just a few things about Herod that we know. He killed three of his sons on suspicion of treason. In a rage, he put to death his favorite wife of the 10 wives that he had. He killed one of his mother-in-laws. He drowned a high priest. He killed several uncles and a couple of cousins. He added taxes on top of the Roman taxes that further impoverished the people during his reign, to the point where they expected maybe after you went out fishing or you worked in the fields and you collected whatever money you could earn, at the end of day after taxes, you were maybe bringing home about 20% of what you earned. This was the land of Israel during the time of Herod. In an effort to consolidate his power, he rounded up the wealthy Jewish leaders into a Roman stadium and executed all of them. Then he proceeded to take their homes, their properties, their wealth. Before he died, how about this? Before he died, he ordered the execution of several leaders across the countryside because he was so paranoid and so insecure that he thought when he died, people hate me so much they're not going to mourn, so I'm going to make sure that they're mourning when I die. This was Herod. Now remember now that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. They knew Herod. They had heard, if they were too young to have been alive when he was alive, they had heard how awful he was. So a single phrase, as simple as Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod, that meant a lot more to them than it does to us. And here Matthew is setting up a confrontation between this psychopathic king and the coming of King Jesus. It's important for us to know this. Why? Well, I think that too often we think of the kingdom of God and the reign of King Jesus as strictly a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so we think like, oh, well, Herod just didn't get it, because if he knew that the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing was the spiritual kingdom, then he wouldn't have felt threatened at all. No, he should feel threatened. He should feel threatened. And I understand why we kind of relegate the kingdom of God to just this spiritual thing. We have, you know, John chapter 18, it actually says, when Jesus is talking to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. But that does not mean that the kingdom of God is not a physical or confrontational kingdom to the kingdoms of this world. Now, read through the rest of the Gospels. What is Jesus continually doing? He's continually healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's making the lame strong. He's raising the dead. Those are physical realities of the new kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And that's more real than anything that this counterfeit King Herod can ever hope to provide for his people. And that means that Jesus is actually a threat to Herod. This is the kind of, like, he does not want them to give allegiance to anyone else. And that's what Jesus is after, believe it or not. He is after your allegiance. That's what he wants from us. So years later, as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, he's a grown man now. He's like, you know, in his early 30s. Jesus was warned by Pharisees of all people, who mostly we hear, oh, the Pharisees hated Jesus. Well, here, some Pharisees, because that's not completely true. There were Pharisees that actually followed Jesus, okay? And some Pharisees came and they warned Jesus, Herod is trying to kill you, they said. Now, this, of course, is not Herod the Great from our passage in Matthew chapter 2, because Herod the Great died very shortly after Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, his son, all right? And so why would this new Herod want to kill Jesus? It's because Jesus is a threat to his power. Jesus didn't just bring a spiritual message. It was physical. He came as a physical, embodied person. And Jesus' response concerning Herod in Luke 13 gives us insight into the nature of these colliding kingdoms. So the Pharisees come up and they say, hey, Jesus, Herod is trying to kill you. And Jesus does a little bit of name calling here, okay? Jesus says, you go tell that fox. I'm going to just keep on doing what I'm doing. Isn't that interesting language there? You tell that fox. Now, there's symbolism that's mixed up in there. Now, some of you may know this. What's the symbol of the house of Judah that David came out of, and that was like the one remaining? Yes, it's the lion. It's the lion. That's the imagery that Jacob blessed his son Judah with in Genesis chapter 49. And so Jesus, we know from his genealogy, is from the line of David and from the line of Judah. In fact, Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. You've heard that said before, probably. Herod is a fake. And Jesus deliberately calls him not a lion, but a fox. It's a not so subtle jab at a fake, evil, broken king. Why do I mention all this? Well, because we have so domesticated Christmas into good cheer and good feelings and family and tradition, Matthew comes along and he helps us flip our counterfeit Christmas upside down. Christmas represents the clashing of kingdoms, the clashing of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, if you will, the clashing of the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdoms of evil. And that is really good news. Don't settle for this domesticated Christmas of good cheer and warm, fuzzy family traditions. Those things are just fine, but Matthew gives us a Christmas that starts with a battle between good and evil. It's the beginning of the end of injustice. It's the beginning of the end of racism. It's the beginning of the end of poverty. It's the beginning of the end of sickness. It's the beginning of the end of death. That's the Christmas that we get to celebrate. Christmas turns the kingdoms of this world upside down. Secondly, Christmas turns privilege upside down. So in case we haven't made it clear yet, Matthew is writing this gospel to a Jewish audience, and he goes to great lengths to establish the Jewish credentials of Jesus himself. But then look what he does in these first verses. Who are the people who have come from a foreign land? They're looking for Jesus. Who are they? They're foreigners. Magi from the east, it says. Now, by the way, there were just three of them. And I set up this beautiful nativity that we had up in the attic this morning, which is a total lie. Because the Magi who are here, we got a shepherd. Yeah, we got three, one, two, three of them. There were probably more than three of them. Okay. And we'll talk about that in a moment. They were never there at the same time as the shepherds. Okay. In fact, they probably came like maybe several months, maybe even up to about 2 years after Jesus' birth. So by the time these guys show up, these guys are gone, and Jesus is a bit bigger. I can't make him bigger, but I'm going to take these guys away. You know how, in towns across the U.S. that set up these beautiful nativity scenes, and what happens very often to the baby Jesus that's in the nativity scenes? Yeah, they steal them all the time. Like, I want to go around and steal the wise men out of the nativity scene. Because they weren't there when Jesus was a little baby. But for today, we're going to put them right there. So there weren't just three of them. It was probably like a whole caravan of people, which explains why in verse 3, Matthew says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So we can kind of understand why Herod would have been disturbed. We talked about this just a moment ago. All of Jerusalem was disturbed, and it wasn't just what they were looking for. There were probably a whole bunch of them. So people would have noticed. There was like a caravan of people coming. Now, we say that there were three. Tradition says there were three. That even names them, which the names are not in the Bible. But the reason why we said there were three wise men is because there were three gifts, right? But just because there were three gifts does not mean there were only three magi coming from the east. As I mentioned before, there weren't shepherds there at the same time when the magi showed up. So we got to clear up our nativity scenes, and that's okay. I don't mean to like ruin your nativity scene at home. But don't you love the way that God works? Don't you love that the people that show up, that Matthew makes a big deal about to his Jewish audience, are foreigners? Now, if we go and look at the Gospel of Luke, who shows up at the birth of Jesus in Luke? Shepherds. And they stink. They stink. Smelly, poor, social outcast shepherds. And then, for Matthew, a bunch of foreigners showing up. It's a virtual who's who of who doesn't belong. But here's the thing. God says they do belong. So in a hyper-Jewish world, to a very Jewish audience, Matthew is communicating the statement that God is making for humanity, that Jesus is for everybody. Sometimes we say, like, about the cross, we say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you've been in church your whole life or you've been a pimp or a prostitute or whatever, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I think we can say the same thing about the manger. The ground is level at the foot of the manger. Right? Poor shepherds come. Foreigners come. Christmas turns privilege upside down. Now, to add insult to injury, look who does not come. So Herod has his own wise guys, right? Okay? Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew chapter 2. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Then they go on to quote the prophet Micah, which Glenn just read for us. So we've already established Herod's issues. They're well documented. But what is the deal with these chief priests and teachers of the law? Rumors of the Messiah are spreading through the city. The fake king that they know is a fake king is nervous. Why are they not running as fast as they can to Bethlehem to see this newborn king? Do you see the irony here? The Jewish scholars who know everything there is to know about the Messiah are missing the moment that is happening right under their noses, while foreigners from 500 plus miles away are not missing the moment. It would be funny if it wasn't so devastating, right? It's no wonder that we call them wise men, right? And there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, isn't there? And here's the last point. Christmas turns wisdom upside down. You can have a lot of knowledge about stuff, but not be a wise person. Now, on the flip side, you might have all the knowledge in the world, but you may have no knowledge. You might be completely, like, ignorant of so many things, but you could be a very wise person, right? Wise people seek and find truth. And that's what these wise men, these magi from the East, are after. They're after truth. They are truth seekers. Herod's scholars had the knowledge. They were even able to point them in the right direction. It's down the hill over that way, just a few miles. Go that way. But they never went to see. Mike, you guys can come on up. The band can come up. It's just like Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah said this in chapter 29. He said, therefore, once more, I will astound the people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. God turns the intelligence of the world upside down. Those who think that they are wise are made foolish, and they miss the Savior right in front of them. They've memorized the right Bible verses. They've got all the details on where the Messiah is supposed to be. And they're Jewish teachers of the law, so of course they know better. And yet, really, these teachers of the law that Herod is working with, they are the first in a long line of people who miss Jesus when he's God operates on a whole different plane of wisdom. Why do we call these magi from the East wise men? I mean, certainly they were brilliant. Scholars who understood theology, history, astronomy, and astrology. We talked about that last year. Go back and listen to the tape. But Was it their knowledge that made them wise? Or was it that they so desperately wanted to know what was true? They were truth seekers who searched and searched and searched until they found the one who would one day declare, "I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth." They searched and they found the truth. They were so clearly seeking truth that when the star led them not to a palace, but to a poor working class family, they did not hesitate to, it says in verse 11, fall down and worship. The wisdom of God does not look wise to many people. In fact, the wisdom of God seems like foolishness to most people. How else can we describe how Jesus, the King of Kings, ended up hanging on a cross? And it was God's plan. Like, really, God? That was your plan? But Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Corinth, and I'm going to finish by reading this beautiful passage that juxtaposes the wisdom of God and the wisdom of people. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Missing Jesus, by the way, is where they're at. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. I say, "Oh, Pastor, what sermon did the Magi from the East ever get to hear? Their sermon was in the stars." Wow, how about that for an amazing God? They looked up and they said, "Wow, look at what the stars are telling us. Like, the Creator is sending us somewhere." Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. I love that we call these guys wise men. And my hope is that we might follow in the footsteps of these wise men and turn the attention of our lives towards truth-seeking and maybe even helping other people who might be looking the wrong way say, "Wait, we know there are other truth seekers in our life. If you have found the truth, help them. Say, hey, you're looking for this. Guess what I found?" And maybe by God's grace, when they come to a Savior who was not beautiful, actually. We sing about how beautiful Jesus is. Actually, the Bible says he wasn't beautiful. Who wasn't rich. Who didn't have a house. When they come to this man who called himself God, which is a pretty crazy thing to do, they might find that, wow, he's actually not crazy. He's God. Christmas turns things upside down. So I don't want for us to fall into that foolish path of following a domesticated, weak Christmas when we have so much more.